to give you a bit of an insight into how we plan preaching series. So we plan preaching series, the priority is to break the book into logical units that make sense, and then sometimes, you know, the passage perfectly lines up with the day it is, and other times doesn't. Today's Father's Day. We really should have been doing Daz's talk on the Spirit crying, Abba, Father, last week, today, but we didn't. These are some of the harshest words, those words that we see there. I wish those who are disturbing you might get themselves castrated. It's probably an anti-Father's Day passage on the surface. We're going to come back to that verse a little bit later. But there's a reason that Paul is so passionate and intense in this letter, as we've been looking at Galatians this term. The central message of the passages that throughout the whole book really could be summed up with these kind of two logical equations. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, or Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And as we read the letter, we see that Paul's not just arguing a point, he's living and breathing it. It's probably keeping him up at night. So much is at stake. It really does come down to the difference between everything and nothing. And in the section that we're looking at today, he's kind of finishing up a part of Galatians where there's a big central appeal that is there. I reckon the key verse, possibly for the whole letter, is in there in verse 1. Christ has liberated us to be free. Stand firm and don't again submit to the yoke of slavery. Now, he's made this point in a number of different ways throughout the letter. What we see clearly in this section, kind of broken into three parts, which I think they're all kind of driving towards the same thing, but from different angles. We see the importance of gospel-shaped communities, knowing how to read the Bible and knowing what is really at stake. So we're going to look at them under those kind of headings and just see what Paul's doing here. So in verse 12 there, the gospel-shaped relationships. I beg you, brothers, become like me. I've also become like you. You've not wronged me. You know that previously I preached the gospel to you because of a physical illness. You did not despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What happened to this sense of being blessed you had? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me. It's a beautiful little insight into the relationship history that Paul's had with the Galatian church. And it begins with Paul saying, you know, become like me because I became like you. And it seems to be referring to, at the very least, to the way in which when Paul came, a Jewish man who had been trained under the law into this community that weren't under the Jewish law, he kind of clearly demonstrated that he wasn't tied to law keeping, so he became like them, like this non-Jewish community. And now, ironically, he's appealing to, well, actually, now these non-Jewish Christians to become like Paul, not because of Paul's Jewish law-keeping, but because he's let go of that. He's not tied to that, but he's worried that this Galatian Christian community are starting to get tied to this kind of enslaving Jewish law brand of Christianity that seems to be just getting into their whole community. And so what he wants to do is he wants to cast their minds back to how things began with them. It began as a relationship shaped by the gospel, by mutual grace and warmth. We don't know the exact details of what went on, but it seems like Paul wasn't planning to visit the area of Galatia, at least originally. He clearly had these plans for his missionary journeys. He planned to visit different cities. But some illness, it's probably likely an eye condition based on some of the things he says, this illness changed his plans and led him at first to spend time with these Galatians, the readers of this letter. As an aside, it's just a good reminder to sort of see that God sometimes works through our plans and sometimes despite our plans. Paul was big on planning and strategy, but he also took the opportunities that God provided him, and he took the opportunity provided by his illness. And it's quite likely that when he arrived, he would have kept his illness secret or on the quiet, and instead prioritized preaching the good news of Jesus, what we've been looking at, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit, the life that we can have because of Jesus' death and resurrection. He preached that, and whatever his physical illness was, as the Galatians responded to this gospel message, it no doubt would have been some kind of trial, whether it was a logistical, practical trial for them to actually care for him. It would have taken up their time, but probably more significantly, bringing kind of a stranger into their community with an illness would have been, in the ancient world, running the risk of bringing some kind of either curse in the household and the community, or perhaps someone with an illness like Paul had would have been a sign that God's curse was on Paul. He had done some evil or something like that. Either way, this community didn't treat Paul like this. They didn't despise him. They didn't reject him. They didn't spit on him. They welcomed him like a messenger from God. And so it seems they've gone to great lengths to help him. And he starts to, in this section, Paul is appealing, just can you remember the way things began? Do you remember the shape of our relationship? You guys were so liberated that you were even willing to kind of pluck your eyes out and give them to me. That's how free you were. What kind of community have you become? Things have changed, he says in verse 15. What's happened to this sense of being blessed you had? Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? It's clear that these agitators have come into this community and started convincing this community that Paul is now their enemy because he's the way he's been speaking. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting how easy it is to make somebody our enemy. Maybe not consciously, like verbally, we don't talk about people as our enemies very much these days. But in our minds, we can treat people and think about people as our enemy when they speak the truth to us. We can distance ourselves from them. We can want to talk down. We can want to see them fail. We can just want to poke holes in anyone who speaks difficult truths to us. One of the marks of a gospel-shaped, grace-filled, loving Christian community is the truth is spoken and not rejected because it's hard to hear. So these agitators, they've come into the Galatian community. They're obviously zealous, and they shower the community with love, a lot of charm, and Paul warns them, they're enthusiastic about you, but not for any good. They want to isolate you, so you're going to be enthusiastic about them. Seems their motives are to butter up the Galatians, isolate them so that this community will be theirs to serve them. It's kind of like a cult community, really. You know, begins with enthusiasm, promise, charm, and ends with kind of isolation, control, cult of personality around the leaders and the leadership. It is a good warning sign, I think, when a community is so isolated that the leadership have no accountability, no transparency, and cannot be criticized. It's a warning sign, is it? But we see for Paul, he wants them to know that his passion and his enthusiasm regarding the Galatians is actually just is bigger than just how he feels about them or how they feel about him. His passion for them continues even when he's not there with them in person. Now, what's his goal? Verse 19, my children, I am again suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. The goal is Christ to be formed in you. His goal is not for them to like him. His goal is for them to become mature, for them to become mature. And we read over it quickly sometimes when we see it. When he says, I'm again suffering labor pains for you, you kind of think, oh, there's the metaphor there. But do you notice there's something strange about that phrase? This is not how it's supposed to be. You know, it's not Mother's Day, it's Father's Day. But today's Mother's Day, let's imagine. You know, a mum saying to their child who's five, I'm again suffering labor pains for you. Doesn't make sense, does it? You suffer labor pains, a child is born, then you don't go, I'm in labor with you again. Just, that's not, you go through labor pains once. Something strange is going on, Paul's saying. I'm again suffering labor pains for you. This is not how it's meant to be in the development and growth of Christians. Paul's kind of, it's like I'm going back into labor pains again. He really cannot fathom what is going on. This community has changed from the gospel of grace. It's not like they've gone to Judaism, but they've come to this kind of enslaving knockoff of the gospel. He says in verse 20, I'd love to be with you right now and change my tone because I really don't know what to do about you. He's just absolutely perplexed. So this is personal appeal, right? And it comes really as, and you can see under the surface of that, this gospel-shaped community and relationships that have been formed. And Paul's appealing to that history to show the seriousness of what they're in danger of. Then he shifts from this personal appeal to an appeal to the scriptures themselves. So it's no doubt that the agitators had become convinced that Paul, in his kind of disregard for circumcision and other things and his focus on freedom in Christ and not the law, they'd become convinced that Paul wasn't taking the Bible seriously. They would no doubt have pointed the Galatians to a range of verses in the Old Testament that when you read them in isolation would have instilled fear in them if they didn't obey them. Because after all, the whole of the Bible is God's word. You can imagine the agitators saying, yes, Jesus is important, but you have to keep the law. It's in the Bible too. Do this, do this, do this. And so Paul challenges them, right? He says in verse 21, tell me, those of you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? It's like he's saying, okay, you want to be serious about the law? Let's get serious. Do you actually want to listen to the law? Do you want to hear what the law is actually teaching? So he turns to the events of Abraham's life. Now, this would have been a common point of agreement between, let's say, the agitators, the Galatians, and Paul. They all agree that Abraham's a big deal in the Christian life and Christian faith. The events of the first five books of the Bible, often known as the Pentateuch, or also referred to as the Law. Paul's saying, are you actually listening to what's going on here? Are you just focusing on the little bits and pieces? He's teaching the Galatians, even though we can all trace our story back to Abraham, we're all on the same page about that, and the promise that God gave to Abraham, and the blessings of being a great nation, the people, and all those kind of things, and that the promises would come through Abraham's offspring, his seed. It seems what he's doing in this section here is, if you just focus on the promises made to Abraham and you don't consider how it plays itself out in the history of God's people, you can miss how easy it is to drift from being God's people of the promise to being a people of slavery based on human effort. So he talks about Hagar and Sarah, two different ways for Abraham to produce offspring, for the promise to be fulfilled, so-called. Abraham and Sarah, they turned to Hagar the slave to have Abraham's offspring. Why is that? Well, they had received, Abraham and Sarah had received the promises of God, and they were excited by the promises, that the blessing's going to come through Abraham's offspring. But when you read the narrative of Genesis, when you read that section from Genesis 12 to 25, you really do see that there's actually a worry that kind of kicks in about, you know, the promises actually coming about. So they go, actually, you know, we really want the promises, but we've got to kind of obviously have to cooperate with God to bring around. So let's get Hagar pregnant, because she's of childbearing age. And so they have a child, but this wasn't the child of the promise. It's not until Sarah, the one who the promise is attached to, well past childbearing age, has a child, Isaac, then it becomes clear to Abraham and Sarah that God is so committed to his promises that it's going to come about not by relying on human effort like Hagar, but on relying on God miraculously providing. Now, I think what Paul is doing when he inserts this section in Galatians, which does sort of jump out at you as a bit of a strange section to us as readers, this section from verse 21 to 31, he's showing the readers, I think, that despite the fact that they think they are being more biblically faithful by keeping certain laws of the Old Testament, unlike what Paul seems to be doing, Paul is showing them they're actually in danger of following the path of Abraham and Hagar, which leads to slavery and not the blessing of God's promises, not salvation. This is the lie of God helps those who help themselves. It's there again. We see it all the time, don't we? There's a lot more that can be said about the inclusion of this little section about Hagar and Sarah. Feel free to chat to me afterward if you've got any more questions, because there's a lot going on. But what we see here is that Paul's moved from this personal pastoral appeal to this appeal about the Bible itself and reading the Bible. What's interesting about this appeal is that Paul is not saying to the Galatians that they haven't read their Bibles. They haven't read the scriptures. That doesn't seem to be the tone. It's quite possible that in some of the correspondence from the Galatians to Paul, which we don't have, that they accuse Paul of not being biblical enough, not knowing enough Bible verses. Maybe they're accusing him of not taking seriously the parts of the Old Testament. The tone of Paul is saying that we read the Bible through the lens of God's salvation promises, the lens of Christ. There's a famous verse that we often talk about when we want to talk about Scripture as God's word. All Scripture is God breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. God, inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It's often ironically read out of context as a suggestion that because every part of the Bible is God's word, every part of the Bible should be read off the page as a rule or a commandment for Christians today to follow. But I think the verses immediately preceding it tell us how we are to read the scriptures. He says this in verse 14 of chapter 3. As for you, Timothy, continue what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you. So there's a kind of a community aspect there. And you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So when we read the Bible, we are corrected, we are taught, we are rebuked, we are trained in righteousness, but we read them, Paul says, because they give us wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And I think this is what Paul is teaching the Galatians in this section. Whatever else they've been taught about the Old Testament with regards to circumcision and other laws, it's imperative that they understand the scriptures are written to teach us as God's people what it means to have salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's that section. Now, the final section of today's passage, where Paul starts to bring it together, he drills down on what is at stake if the Galatians drift. And he begins with possibly the key verse of the whole letter. Christ has liberated us to be free. Another way of putting it, Christ rescued us to actually be rescued. Christ released us to actually be released. Now, before we go any further, it's important just to pause and think, do we actually believe that? Do you believe that Christ freed you to be free? It's hard for us to hear that. I think a lot of people, when they think about why they're not a Christian, or maybe they're just on the edge of thinking about becoming a Christian, one of the reasons that people won't become a Christian at that last point, they can have lots of questions and all that. Sometimes it's because they don't believe that to become a Christian is to be free. Now, obviously, we need to think about what does freedom mean. And next week, we're going to be looking at the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But do you believe that about Jesus? Whatever else you think of Christianity, and whatever else you think of what a Christian is, as broken, sinful humans, the first thing we need to come to terms with about Jesus is that Jesus has rescued us to be rescued people. And so he issues a bunch of warnings and appeals to show them what's at stake. And the first call that Paul makes is that if they get taken in and decide to get circumcised, Christ is going to be of no benefit to them. Stand firm then, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, tell you that if you get circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit at all to you. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he's obligated to keep the entire law. Yet you who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. you have fallen from grace. Now, this sounds pretty severe. Now, we read in Acts chapter 16 that Paul decided to get Timothy circumcised, right? So he can't be against that. The very act of circumcision itself is just an evil thing to do. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 16, the reason that Paul gets Timothy circumcised, neither Timothy or Paul think it means anything, but because of Timothy's relationships with his Jewish family and the opportunities that provides for the gospel, he says, let's just not make any barriers, let's get circumcised so you can go there and preach the good news of Jesus. But here he's saying, if you do get circumcised, Christ is going to be of no benefit to you. Because the lie that this community were tempted to believe is that you needed it. You needed it. Now, one of the things, this is a bit of an aside, I don't want to go down a rabbit hole, but probably will, but anyway. See, we've got this sign gets put up here, right? Now, back a couple of years ago before these signs got put up, there's a couple of little holes drilled there, and this is a multi-purpose fixture unit, you probably noticed. It can put a cross up there, beautifully made by Ollie Dodd. Welcome back, Ollie. And it goes up there, right? And from time to time, people will say, you know, can we have the cross up there all the time, right? And some people say, yeah, that's great. And I don't want to get into big debates about that. But here's why I like it not being up here all the time. Because I think whenever we get to the point where, as a church, we need it up there all the time, otherwise it's not a real church, then I don't want to see it there ever. Because that's exactly what Paul's talking about. When you get to something that's neither here nor there, but if it becomes, no, you need it, then Paul's kind of saying, it's kind of like if he sort of says, you know, if you put up a cross, Christ will be no benefit to you at all. Now, of course, that's not true. But it will be of no benefit to you if you think you need a cross up on the wall for church to be church. You see the difference? He's getting... Yeah, something did go wrong. We're getting AI commentary on... It's too hard for Siri, isn't it? Something went wrong. Absolutely. This sermon is going for too long. All right. We're almost there. But what's important for Paul? In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. Just in case you thought the opposite was true, that being uncircumcised is the important thing. No. What matters is faith working through love. You see, the motivation for Paul to get Timothy circumcised is trusting Jesus, loving Timothy's Jewish family. But the problem is very subtle. See there in verse 9, a little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough. The thing about yeast is it's very small, but transforms a whole batch of bread. Now, I think Paul's actually saying more than it just being small. In the ancient world, yeast was not like something we would pick up like dry yeast at Woolies on the, you know, and just sits in the pantry. More like kind of making sourdough, where you kind of get a little bit of the old to start a batch of new. You get a bit of the old to build a new culture. The imagery is even more stark. See, these agitators, they've come into this community with a tiny bit of the Old Testament stuff, out of context, isolated, laws of circumcision, all these kind of things, put into this community, and it's permeating into this law, this strange, enslaved kind of community. This is what they're doing. Now, as we come towards the end, let me just see if I can unpack a little bit what Paul is doing with this strong language against those agitating the Galatians when he says in verse 12, I wish those who are disturbing you might also get themselves castrated. Now, in the very next chapter, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Now, what's going on with Paul? Is he having a bit of a brain snap? Is he already not showing the fruits of the Spirit in this verse? Doesn't seem like someone who's bearing the fruits of the Spirit, wishing castration. Is he just using hyperbole? Does he kind of get a leave pass? Because he's Paul, he can kind of use whatever language. If I said that up front, if I said, you know, I wish, you know, people of, you know, these people get castrated, I'd probably lose my job, right? Why does Paul get a leave pass? He's obviously very concerned. That doesn't give him a leave pass, does it? He's very concerned about the agitators who are disturbing these Galatian Christians. Again, it's a bit of an overreaction to wish physical harm on them. It's interesting, when we consider the things that we would be most aggressively concerned about in our Christian community, what would come to mind? So if the things that we should be as passionately, aggressively concerned about, maybe we would want us to be aggressively concerned about some kind of people that would come in with violence or abuse or corrupt criminal conduct. They're all the kind of things that we should be very alert to and crack down on straight away. And don't get me wrong, they should come to mind. And the church over the years has often had a lot of blind spots in all these kinds of evil behaviour that's caused great damage. It's interesting, Paul's concern here is not this hyper-concern. It goes deeper than people's external behaviour, whether criminal or not. His concern for the influencers who are robbing the church of the freedom they have in Christ Jesus. Now, the point that Paul is making is that it is so subtle, but so damaging, it needs to be pointed out, called out early on and stopped in its tracks. It's leaven. It's like yeast kind of going through, transforming the whole batch. But I don't actually take Paul actually wishing violence on these agitators. I don't even take it that he's kind of using hyperbole here so much. There is a context, again, that we can miss if we're not as familiar with our Old Testaments, and I'm not going to read it out because it's quite graphic, but if you want to read in your own time, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, that's all you'll need. Very clear, we read that no man who has been castrated can enter the Lord's assembly. His point is not, I wish pain on them. His point is more, I wish these people so obsessed with God's law and being faithful to the Bible and circumcision and all this kind of stuff would go so far as getting themselves castrated so that under their own law they couldn't have anything to do with you guys. Anything. He doesn't want them to see the Galatians ever again. So he wants them to be cut off from them. What's at stake if they go down this path? It's interesting, Paul is being persecuted, it seems, by the agitators because he's rejecting circumcision as the marker of God's people. Now, when circumcision becomes the requirement, what's at stake? He says, in that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. The offence of the cross. It is quite offensive to suggest to someone they can't do something themselves, isn't it? In my fitness class that I've been doing for about a year or so, a bit over a year, I'm supposed to do these things called, and other people can probably do them better than me in this room who do that kind of stuff, they're called straight leg deadlifts, all right? And, people don't. Now, when we do them in this group fitness class, it's supposed to kind of, you keep your legs straight and you go down and pick up weights or something like that. And every time we do it, everyone in the fitness class are all doing straight leg deadlifts, but every time we do it, the trainer comes over to me and says, Luke, just do normal deadlifts, you can't do straight leg deadlifts. It's been over a year, it's like, come on, when can I do this? I don't even know what's so special about straight leg deadlifts. That's all you can tell me. Now, my gut reaction in that little moment is just to feel a little bit of offence, right? Just to be told I can't do something, right? The offence of the cross is just saying you cannot do anything yourself. Even if we bring in one tiny little requirement, it creeps in and robs the offence of the cross. What is the offence of the cross? It's that a rescue mission gives us this freedom. Once it becomes a partnership with grace and works, it's no longer a rescue mission. Christ came to rescue us, not partner with us in our salvation. Do you know this offence of the cross? God helps those who cannot help themselves. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for your rescue. We ask that you'll guard us from drifting into things that we depend on, that make us feel like we're partnering with you in our rescue. Help us to never see the offense of the cross removed.